Malachi 3:1-4. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. What a morning so far. Hasn't it been great? Great to see how God's at work in our church. We're blessed and we're humbled by it. I know we're not supposed to like stuff too much, but I have a confession to make. I have a possession that I really love. I mean, I love it. It's like life transforming. I love my iPad. Anybody else have an iPad and love their iPad? There are a lot more people in the first service. I see a few hands. Let me tell you why I love my iPad. Not just because it's cool and incredible and an amazing way to consume YouTube videos, although you can do those things. The reason I love my iPad is because it really honestly has made something I love to do much, much easier. I love to read, I love to research, I love to cross-reference and stuff like that. And if you had seen me 5 years ago or 6 years ago, when I was doing some intense study, I would typically have 8 to 10 books open around me, big books, and if I wanted to find something, I'd have to page through it and finally get to that thing I was looking for. It was kind of a hassle. And I was also, whenever I would go on a writing retreat, when I'd be going out to do some work on a book or something like that, I literally would have to haul 2 suitcases just filled with books just so I could get off the ground. And now it's so awesome because all I do is I reach over and I pick up this little tiny light magical miracle of technology. And I put it in my bag and I carry it with me. And it's awesome. I really enjoy it. There's one thing I don't like about my iPad, though, and it's this, that within the first 10 seconds of using it, the screen is covered in fingerprints. Anybody else ever notice that, too? It's one of those things about the iPad, you suddenly realize that human beings, we're messy creatures, aren't we? I mean, literally, just our fingerprints, they make these messes. It doesn't matter how quickly I clean the thing. In just a short amount of time, it's messy again, right? What you realize then is it's not just on my iPad that I'm leaving traces of myself. Everywhere I go, my fingerprints are being left. I mean, that's how, Sherlock Holmes solved 90% of his mysteries, right? Fingerprints on the ground. It gets worse than that because it's not just that I touch and leave traces of myself in other places, but when I touch stuff, I touch other people's traces of themselves left in those places. Is anybody starting to feel uncomfortable yet? If not, let me help you. I just read a newspaper article about touch screens in McDonald's restaurants. You read the story, huh? Yeah, touchscreens in McDonald's restaurants, and a university in England decided to do some research, and on every single touchscreen that they tested, they found evidence that the person who touched that screen, someone who touched that screen, had used the bathroom and not washed their hands. I'm not saying any more than that. I'm just saying that's the truth. Take that with you to lunch today. Don't go to McDonald's. I'm just kidding. Listen, the truth is we live in a world where it's impossible not to be tainted. It's impossible. It's impossible not to get dirty. It's impossible not to be affected by germs and maybe infected by them. It's just true. It's the way the world is. I mean, you can be driving in your car, going down the road, thinking good thoughts, And suddenly your world is invaded by spiritual infection, right? Like you look up and see a billboard and you're like, oh, I wish I hadn't seen that. Or you're listening to the radio and someone says something, you're like, oh man, I wish I hadn't heard that, right? Or you're watching a TV show with your friends and you're just sitting there having some popcorn, or you and your spouse are sitting there kind of chilling out, watching something, and then suddenly, bam, something comes up on the screen and you're like, I wish that had not entered into my consciousness just now. Or maybe you're in the conversation with a group of friends, right? Or a group of people and they're all talking. Have you ever been in one of those conversations and suddenly the conversation starts to go south a little bit? And people are starting to get negative, and they just get more negative and more negative and more negative. Or they're talking about somebody that you know, or they're talking about somebody that the group mutually dislikes. And suddenly you find yourself in the middle of a conversation that can only be described as gossip, right? As tearing down other people. And you walk away from that conversation and you're like, I feel, oh, icky. I wish I had not been part of that. I feel tainted. Sometimes it feels like the world pushes us into the mud. But if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we jump in with both feet, don't we? Sometimes we're like pigs, man. We just want to jump in that mud and we want to roll around, right? Let's be honest. Some of us here today, all of us here today in one way or another, we know what I'm talking about. Some of us here, we jump into the mud of pornography. We click online, we find something, we look at it, we get done, and we're like, oh my gosh, I can't do that. I'm never gonna do it again. God, I'm never gonna do it again. Never again, Lord. But we're back there again a day later, or when we get down. Some of us were like, I know I have a problem with shopping. I shouldn't be so materialistic. I don't always need the newest version of this fill in the blank. And yet the Groupon thing comes into your email inbox and you're like, oh, if I don't buy this, I won't be saving money. And we're tainted by materialism. We're tainted by lust. Sometimes we are in the middle of doing something good and we wonder, does anybody see what I'm doing? Or we think, man, I'm good. And we're tainted by pride, or we're tainted by the need for other people's approval. A lot of times we hear the word purity and we think of someone who doesn't know how to have fun, and we think of someone who is like all concerned with maybe, you know, the hem of their dress is at ankle length, or, you know, whatever it might be. We hear the word purity and we sometimes think of a life that's more restrictive and less joyful. But the truth is, everybody here wants purity in your life. It's why we buy Brita water filters. it's why we want to make sure that the food we're eating at is the people in the back have washed their hands and we're being served clean, good food. That's why when we put oils in our diffusers, we want to make sure we have 100% pure frankincense, right? We want purity. We don't want to constantly deal with that, the shame of the stain of sin that we feel in our souls when we do what we know is wrong. We want purity. We don't want to have to constantly feel that struggle back and forth between what I know I'm supposed to do and what I find myself wanting to do. And we don't want that struggle. We want purity. We want a pure devotion. We want pure love. We want pure dedication. We want the stain of sin washed away. We want the taint of shame to be eradicated. We want purity. The question is, how can we live with purity in such an impure world? This morning, we're looking and we're continuing our series looking at this theme of hope and what hope can do in our lives. And this morning, looking at the text from Malachi that we heard read, this is what we're going to see. Hope empowers purity. Whether you're upstairs or you're down in the venue, would you say that with me? Hope empowers purity. Let's do it one more time. Hope empowers purity. Let's pray. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have to show us. Help us to fix our hearts on the hope, Lord, of your coming. We thank you for the hope that you've come. And Lord, we want to live for the day when you come again. Help us to understand how that can lead us to live lives that are not divided, that are not tainted, that are not half-hearted, but that are pure and devoted to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. So hope empowers purity. Pull out your Bibles if you would. We're looking at Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. That's the verse that you heard read earlier. The beautiful thing about God's word is that it's always relevant. It always has something to say to us that can help us here and now. The word is just as relevant to people who live in the worlds of iPhones and vehicles as it was to the people to whom it was first addressed. And God's word has a clue for us. It gives us revelation. It gives us God's perspective so that we can understand what it means to be a people of hope who experience purity and how hope can empower purity. There's three things in this text I want us to pay attention to. The first thing is the reality of who Malachi is writing to. And the people that Malachi is writing to can be described as half-hearted people. All too often, God's covenant people give him second best. That's the backdrop of this text. That's the backdrop, actually, of the entire book of Malachi, because you see, the people that Malachi is addressing, these people are saying things like, man, we cannot wait till the Messiah comes. We can't wait till God comes to earth and establishes his kingdom. Man, we are living for the day when God establishes his kingdom here on earth, and the king who was prophesied to the descendant of David, we can't wait till he comes here. And Malachi is actually saying to them, really? Listen to what he does. Look at verse 1, second part of verse 1. He says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So what you want for, it's about to, what you're saying you want, it's about to happen. But then look at what Malachi does. He says, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? In other words, you say you want this, I'm not sure you really do. Because you folks, you're not living like this is what you really want. You're not living like your hope is really invested in the coming of the Lord. Because all along the way, Malachi is addressing this reality that you say you want God to be here. You say this is your hope, but the truth is you're half-hearted. And so he addresses all different kinds of things. One of the things he talks about is, look, you bring sacrifices to God. That's nice. But the sacrifices that you bring are impure. They're imperfect. You bring God your second best. You don't bring him your best. You say you care about marriage, Malachi says in the book. And yet you also really love divorce. You're all about easy in and easy out when it comes to getting in and getting out of marriage. He says, you say that you care about the temple. You say you care about pure worship. You say you care about supporting the work of God in this, and yet you don't even bring the 10%. You don't even bring the tithe, and you rob from God. The point that Malachi is making is you think that you want God to come back, but if you really wanted him to come back, if you really wanted the kingdom to be established, you wouldn't be so half-hearted. You would have a purer devotion. It's because they fail to grasp what it really means for the king to come that their lives are so impure and so half-hearted. Second thing we want to see from this text that helps us understand the connection between hope and purity is God's action. In the face of Israel's half-heartedness, we see that God is all in. God is a fully faithful God. Our covenant-keeping God does all that it takes to refine his compromised people. God does not hold back in the face of our half-heartedness. And in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness, God proves himself ever faithful. God makes a promise and says he's going to do something about these people. Listen to what he says. Look at verse 1. He says, behold, I send my messenger. Everyone say, I send. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord who you seek will suddenly come. Then skip down a little bit to verse 2. He says, what is he going to be like? He says, he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now, what the Lord is saying is that his king is going to come, his messenger is going to come, the Messiah is going to come, and when he comes, he's going to bring reformation. When he comes, he's going to establish purity. When he comes, he's going to clean house. Now, on one level, the children of Israel, they get that. Because this book is being written, this prophetic word is being given after 100 years, about 300 to 400 years of kings in Judah. In my personal devotions, I've been reading the book of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and before that, 1 and 2 Kings. And as I've been going through these books, it's stunning to see the pattern play itself out again and again and again. You see that, even beginning with David, you see kings who some are more faithful, and they love the Lord, and some kings are less faithful, and they lead the nation into idolatry. And so you see these moments where Israel just kind of swings back and forth, that times they're faithful and they obey and they worship, they love the Lord, then they fall into idolatry and they worship and they sacrifice to the gods of the nations. And this pattern just goes back and forth. And at the very heart of that process is the king. And what is the king doing? Is the king who sits on David's throne leading the people into reformation? And what you see is that sometimes a good king will rise up and he'll clean house, man. He'll clean all the idols. But even as you read this passage, even as you read the story of Israel through the passage of time, what you come to realize is that even the most reforming, dedicated king, even among them, you know the story. How many of them actually were fully faithful? How many? How many of them walked in absolute purity? What's the answer? None. It's actually a little bit depressing. You know, you read these stories and you see one of these guys, and you're like, okay, this is the guy. He's going to do it. He's going to make it across the finish line. And then inevitably, he does something really stupid, something really bad, or something really evil. And you come to realize something. If these kings can't refine their own lives and reform their own lives and live in purity with their own lives, how in the world are they going to help the people of Israel do it? And the Lord makes this amazing, dramatic promise about what it's going to be like when the king comes. When the Messiah comes to earth, he's not only himself going to be righteous and going to be pure, but listen to what he's going to do. In verse 3 again, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. In other words, this king is going to come. He's not just going to be pure himself. He's going to help the people of God become pure. Brothers and sisters, how many of you know that king has come? Isn't that good news today? He came as a little baby to a manger in Bethlehem. The people of God hoped and prayed and wanted to see him come, and he came. And Jesus came into this world, and he cleaned house. I mean, remember the story where Jesus, right before he's crucified, he goes down into Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple. What does he do in the temple? He clears it out, man. He fulfills this passage of scripture right here. But Jesus does more than clean out the physical temple. Jesus sheds his blood so that our hearts can be cleansed from sin, so that our lives can be changed, so that we can have his life. And that leads us to the third element that we want to see from this text about the connection between hope and purity. Hope has the power to refine us. When hope is secure, we seek what is pure. When hope is secure, we seek what is pure. So God is, why? We have to ask ourselves a question. Why is he telling them about this? In the context of this book where he's trying to get them to live better lives, why is he telling them about this day? Well, we read in verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. God is giving the children of Israel this beautiful picture of his kingdom come to earth. And he's giving them this picture so that they'll say, I want to live for that. I want what's true there to become true here and now. Because friends, when you really genuinely hope for something to come to pass, it changes the way that you live. You want to begin living for that thing. When you get engaged, right? If you've been engaged, when you get engaged, you get married, does that change the way you live a little bit? Huh? Anybody remember that? Like suddenly now you have to get a little more serious. You have to start planning a little bit. I remember having to 3-hole punch programs and tie ribbons and stuff like that. You know, like all these different things you have to start doing to get ready to become married. And then you have to think about things like health insurance and apartments and all these different, I can't wait to get married. This is going to change the way I live right now. It changes you, forces you to live a different way. Brothers and sisters, we believe that Jesus Christ has come into this world, that he's lived, he died, he rose again. We believe that he's coming again. And our lives here and now are intimately connected to our hope in his coming again. That hope is not just to be whisked away to a heaven far away. It's for a transformation of this world when Christ returns. In fact, you can read about it in the New Testament too. The Apostle John, in writing his first letter, one of my favorite passages is 1 John chapter 3. And in verse 3 of that chapter, John says this: Everyone who thus hopes in him, that is, hopes in his return, purifies himself as he is pure. Would you say that with me? And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You see the connection there again? Hope empowers purity. One of the things that we do with our kids, we've looked around and tried to find different ways to influence our kids to make wise decisions about how they live as they grow up and as they mature. And we use a program called Passport to Purity. Anybody ever heard of that? It's a great program. I would highly recommend it as you talk with your kids about sexuality and how that unfolds, and more importantly, give them a vision for their life as a married person. And one of the things that they do in this is they give you different illustrations. Some of them work, some of them don't. I hope this one works. This is one of the illustrations they give you. They talk about your life and your love and your devotion, and they use this a water balloon. Now, this is really simple. And what they say is, you want to be able to give your life and your love and your devotion to one person in life. How many of you say amen to that? Right? That's what you want. Now, the truth is, a lot of us mess that up. We don't do it perfectly. God can bring restoration. That's great news. But the idea is you want to really be able to say to one person, I love you, and I love you alone. But the truth is that this world is kind of like this needle that I have in my hand here. This world can come into our lives, and if we're not careful, we give a little bit of ourselves to someone else. Oh, Lord, let this work. It does. There you go. And this world can spring leaks in our lives, and we can develop other devotions and other things that we care about and other things, other people that we love. And we can give away our love, and we can give away our devotion a little bit at a time. Now, this is something simple that we use for the image of marriage and the life of intimacy we want with our spouse when we're talking about this as an object lesson. But how many of you know the Bible talks a lot about our life with Christ in terms of a marriage? All over the place. It says that God wants us to be his spouse. He wants his people to be devoted to him the way we are devoted to our spouse in marriage. He wants that same love. He wants that same devotion. And we have to ask ourselves, what do we have to offer him? Is it this? Is it what's left over after we've poured ourselves into a million other things? If our hope is really... I want to see Jesus. I love my Savior. I love my God. I want to live life as he intended it to be loved. I want to go back to the garden. I want to experience true fellowship. When God says, I will be your God and you will be my people, man, that makes me, that's what I want, right? If that's really who we are, then here and now, we're not going to be offering this to God. So what does it mean to live as people who are pure? How can we become pure? The first thing that we have to understand and realize is that we're not pure. We are not people who have lived perfect lives. So today, if you've not given your life to God in Christ, understand something. God has made a way for you to become pure. In fact, in another place in John's letter, in 1 John chapter 1, John says, if you say you're without sin, you've lied. You're clueless. He says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to cleanse us from the taint of shame, to cleanse us from half-hearted devotion, so that we can be fully, purely, wholly devoted to him. That's not just something you have to do once when you meet Christ. Believers, we've got to do it all the time. We have to constantly say, Lord, you know, he uses the image of refining silver and gold. You take silver and gold, you put it on in a receptacle, and you put it over the flame, and you melt it, and the bad stuff keeps floating to the surface. How many of you know we have bad stuff that keeps floating to the surface our whole lives? We have to keep coming and saying, Lord Jesus, let your blood purify me, cleanse me. Help there to be no more impurities in me. Lord, just take them away. If we want to be pure, we have to realize we're impure and we need the blood of Jesus. If we want to be pure, we also have to understand what is it that makes us impure. What is it that makes us impure? And there's a lot of things we could point to, but I think one of the most basic things is we have an attitude towards the world that leads to impurity. You see, we believe that Jesus really came into this world and he really has established his kingdom in this world. And that we live in this world that can only be described as a battlefield. It's a battlefield between the systems of this world and the kingdom of God. And as believers, we don't want to live like people whose hope is invested on this side of eternity, right? We want to be living as people whose hope is in the kingdom of God. But so often we live as if it's no big deal to kind of sidle up to the world and make it our friend. The Apostle James, writing in James 4:4, he says, you adulterous people. In other words, you're not giving your heart to the Lord in purity, right? You're kind of cheating on your spouse here. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? In other words, when you try to act like you can sidle up to the things of this world, the things that Jesus died to change, if you think you can sidle up to those things that Jesus died to get rid of, and it doesn't affect your relationship with God, you're wrong. You're going to be living a half-hearted life. You're not going to have a purity of devotion. You're going to be living in the impurity of half-hearted living. And so you can't be buddies with the world if you want to live for the kingdom of God. One more question, and then I'm going to give you a couple quick takeaways. How can we become, if you're like me, you've been wondering this along the way, how can we become pure without becoming puritanical? Everybody know what I mean when I say puritanical? Like when you read 18th century American literature, 19th century American literature, you get this picture of a group of people who walk around like this all the time, their nose high in the air, and they're looking around for someone to point the finger at. And you know what I'm talking about, like the Pharisees, right? These people who are like miserable, dour, unfun people. Now the Puritans historically really weren't like that, but that's how they've been portrayed in literature. Very unfun people who like nothing better than to constantly sit around and listen to sermons like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which happens to actually be a pretty good sermon. But many people think that that's all that it means to be religious, is that here are all the things I hate, here are all the things I'm against, here are all the reasons why you guys are bad people. One of the true temptations when you become someone who's serious about becoming pure, one of the temptations you're going to face is that you're going to shift from seeking purity to becoming puritanical. And it's because of the root of pride in our hearts. And here's how you know the difference between the two. When you're seeking purity, your heart has a vertical orientation. It's about the Lord. It's about seeking to please Him. It's about loving Him. It's about being devoted to Him. It's about wanting to be in His presence. It's about saying, Lord, your word says the pure in heart will see you. I want to see you, God. I want to obey you, God. I want to please you, God. You turn puritanical when you go horizontal. When you start making it about how do I measure up compared to this person over here? And when you make other people the measurement of your heart's purity, you're going to fall into one of two extremes. You're either going to become very prideful, because you're going to always be able to find someone else who you're doing better than, or you're going to become deeply despairing, because there's always going to be someone out there who's got it together a lot better than you do. We have to understand that the issue is when we turn from a vertical orientation towards a God who loves us and wants to transform us and wants to purify us and give us a devoted heart. When we turn from that to, I got to figure out how to get in God's good books relative to other people around me. Now, let me just three things to jot down, if you like jotting things down. Impurity is the default in our world. Impurity is the default in our world. You cannot live in this world without encountering it. The world is going to do everything it can to get you to live for here and now and make your treasures here and now. This is the struggle of the Christian life, to live in this world as someone who has hope outside of this world and beyond what this world has to offer. Purity flows from priority. What is your priority? What matters most to you? We are really good at getting our priorities out of whack, aren't we? Anybody else out there with me? Amen? Huh? I know that. It's very easy to do, and nowhere do we see it more easily happen than in our life of faith. And so we constantly need to ask ourselves a question. Am I prioritizing the dot, or am I prioritizing the line? Here's what I mean. A line is just an infinite series of dots, right? In light of eternity, this life is just a dot. Am I living for this world? Am I living for the joys I can get here? Am I living for the treasures I can amass in this place? Am I living for the successes of this world? Or am I living for the moment when I stand before God and I hear, well done, good and faithful servant? The beautiful thing about that is if you live for that moment, not only do you get that moment of eternity, your life here and now is radically different. It's pure. Your devoted love for the Lord will lead to a devoted love for people around you. Finally, last thing. Purity is easier when God is bigger. Say that with me, would you? Purity is easier when God is bigger. Now, I know some of you who are theologically inclined are saying to yourselves, Pastor Adam, I don't know if you know this or not, but God does not shrink or grow depending on you. And I will only say, amen. Right? But we have this thing called perspective, don't we? Perspective can do all kinds of weird things. Perspective can make things that are very small seem very large. And it can even make things that are much larger seem smaller than things that are smaller. Like, for instance, if I put my hand up here just right, I can eliminate about 90% of this front row of people. Now, does anybody think that my hands are bigger than any of those people? Of course not, right? Of course not. It's a matter of perspective. What am I focusing on? What am I looking at? Let me say something. When people are big and God is small, then you won't live a life of purity, because your heart will be devoted towards pleasing people rather than pursuing the Lord. So at the bottom of things, how do we have this hope? How do we have this hope? Remember what we said last week. This hope is intimately connected to our faith, to the things that we believe. And we bolster our faith when we expose our hearts, when we expose our minds to the truth of God's word, when we open his word, when we expose our hearts to God's presence in prayer, when we give thanksgiving to God. All these different things that we say we do, and the reasons we gather together here every Sunday are for one central purpose. And that central purpose is to remember God is God and I am not. God is God and people are not. God is big, we are small, but in his great goodness, this big God has invited us into his good family. Is that good news this morning? And my hope is for the day when I get to taste it and see it in its fullness, and I get to see the Jesus who died to make it possible. That's what I live for. That's what we're called to live for. That's what we're called to be devoted to. That's why we are called to seek purity.